So last week, we looked at the covenant renewal ceremony, the renewed commitment to the law at Mount Ebal with Jerusalem. Israel was renewing their commitment to the Lord, knowing full well that obedience to the Lord brings blessing and disobedience brings curses. We saw that Joshua literally wrote God's word on the altar that he was instructed to make. And God's word pointing not to itself, but pointing to God. The purpose of God's word pointing to God. And also God establishing, or in this case last week, reestablishing his people through covenant. The covenant originally made through Abraham, that he would be the father of a nation, and that every tribe, tongue, ethnicity, race would be blessed and united through him, specifically through who would come out of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. But also included in that covenant with Abraham was a land, was the promised land. And so that's what we see them. They're actually taking this land right now. And the fulfillment of both of those covenant promises is the Messiah. Is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we say that God still establishes his people through covenant. Does it through Jesus Christ. The new covenant that is in his blood. But for Israel, before the Messiah came to earth, they lived by the old covenant, and therefore they had very specific covenant stipulations. Some of them we're walking through right now in the inheritance of the promised land and how they're supposed to behave. But also God's judgment we see on the nations that are there. This is the conquest of the promised land. And we're going to tune back into the conquest narrative today, sort of. The word continues to get out that Israel's in the promised land. And Israel's advances, but also their defeat. And also we have a few unexpected guests that show up on Israel's door this week. So if you're not there already, head over to Joshua chapter 9. And I'm going to start reading and just give us the first two verses to set some context here. Fighting with my iPad and my microphone, I feel like I am one of those press conferences you see all too often on TV right now. But we had a colossal wireless headset microphone failure earlier today, which was very loud and terrifying. But we will press on. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Look at this. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. All right, so look at what's happening here. Word gets out, but things have changed a little bit. And so word has gotten out, and all of the enemy nations, actually six out of seven of them that God specified in Jerusalem, they heard about something. They also heard about Israel's defeat at Ai, their ridiculously humiliating defeat. So instead of running from Israel, now what do? They band together. Our text says they come together as one. As the great theologian Dwight Schrute said, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And so these guys come together and they, taking me off here. These guys come together, it was my fault, I blame myself. These guys come together and fight as one because the united enemy is Israel. And so these guys are no longer enemies, now they are friends. Verse 2 tells us they came together as one, not to be the welcome wagon and bring them brownies and say, hey, welcome to the promised land, but to fight Israel as one. We have lots of Facebook challenges going on around the world right now, during quarantine especially. I saw one pillow in the face challenge. And kids, if you ever have a pillow in the face challenge, you should definitely do that. But I also suggest you joining together as one. Form a little coalition against dad or whoever else you're coming against because you are stronger in numbers. And that's what these enemy kings were doing. In one sense, this is to be expected. The nations that God was judging, they're not going to really take this sitting down. At some point, you'd think they're going to rise up and fight back. And they came together to oppose not just Israel. This is the point that people miss. It's not so much Israel. It's the God of Israel that they are opposing. This is to be expected. There will be those who continue to reject God. and come against him. Author A.W. Pink says, "Man's hostility is to the law of God. No sooner did it reach the ears of those kings that Joshua had built an altar on Ebal, did they make a common cause against God's people." So again, Pink says, reinforces that this is not just against Israel. This is against God himself. They heard about the altar. They heard about their rededication. They heard about their covenant, and they said, no way is that going to happen in our land. They've also no doubt heard about Israel's tragic defeat, and they realize they're not unbeatable. And then they come together as one. And it turns out, though, not everyone is on board with that whole coalition. There's one subsection of the Hivites called the Gibeonites who have a different plan. Look at verse 3 in our text. It says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn-out, torn and mended with worn-out patched and sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him, to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.'" If we just pause right there. The Gibeonites from the city of Gibeon come up with a plan to not fight against Israel, but to join Israel. They heard about what happened at Ai. They heard about what happened at Jericho, and they said, "Yeah, no, that's not going to be us. We actually need to go on the offensive here, and we are going to come to an understanding with these guys rather than getting run over by these guys." It's important to note that Gibeon was no small city. Chapter 10 tells us that Gibeon was a royal city, greater than Ai, and that all its men were warriors. This is not like the 4.5 people that live in Beamerville come together to save their own backs. It's a big city. It's a glorious city. Yeah, what? It's a big, glorious city like Vernon. Just saying, just using an example that we can all relate to. So the Gibeons, they put on this ruse, right? Or ESV says they acted with cunning. They pretended to be poor people from a country far away, complete with worn out shoes, worn out clothes, dry and moldy, spoiled food. Some of you dress up for Halloween and you have all these accents to your costume, all these props. That's what they did. They brought props. They weren't just trying to sell this. They actually had props. Look at our worn out food. Look at my sandals. Look at my shoes. Look at my wineskins. There's no more wine. Everything broke. It rotted away. And they go to Israel. They go to Joshua and Gilgal, and they try and sell this. Let's see how it goes. Look at verse 7. It says this, "But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' And they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said to him, 'No, from a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and the king of Heshbon and Og of Bashan who lived in Ashtaroth. And so our elders and the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but behold, they have burst. And these garments and the sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." They keep trying to sell this. They straight up try and sell this bit and ask them right up front, make a covenant with us. Meaning they're basically asking to come under Israel's protection, to be part of Israel, to come into Israel, to be adopted by Israel. Joshua and his boys get a little suspicious. They're like, cool story, bro, but how do we know? We're new to this country. How do we know that you're not just from down the road and you're trying to pull one over on us? They have a right to be suspicious. They have a right to be cautious because they know full well that God actually commanded them to not make any covenant with any of the nations that are in the promised land. straight out of Deuteronomy 7. For those nations that God is judging, he says, you shall not make a covenant with them. And so Joshua's initial instincts and his initial instincts are good and wise. He is suspicious that he's being duped into making a covenant, and he doesn't want to mess up again. He doesn't want to disobey God's commandment. He doesn't want another eye happening. Look at how the Gibeonites respond. They're like, no way. No, honest. We are from so far away. Like, we went to different schools. Like, you don't even know who we are. Like, I would tell you the country, but you wouldn't even recognize the name of the country because it's so far away. And besides, look at all of our stuff. It's all worn out because we've been on the road for so long. We mean it. Besides, we've heard of you. But look at verse 9 and 10. It doesn't say so much they've heard of you. It says they've heard of the name of the Lord your God, of Yahweh. We've heard what he did. We heard what he did in Egypt. We heard what he did to the kings of the Amorites. So it's not just Israel. They really have heard of Yahweh and what Yahweh is doing. Did they buy it? Let's look at verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Yep, they bought it. The text tells us that they took some of their provisions. NIV, I think, actually heads in a good direction here. It says they sampled some of their provisions. It's an idea of they did a little bit of checking out. They took some of the bread maybe and they smelled it and maybe they broke it and they look right at Joshua and, you know, they're looking at their clothes and their shoes and they look at Joshua and say, well, yeah, story checks out, boss. I think it's fine. And so they make a covenant. It's like, on one hand, that's it. Like, that's all the investigation that you do. Like, have any of you ever watched CSI or anything? Like, that's all you're going to do is just, like, look at a piece of bread and then, yeah, okay, cool. I'm sold. They go ahead and make a covenant, meaning specifically the Gibeonites are now part of Israel. Now they're servants. Now they're protected servants, which will be super important after Easter in chapter 10. But hold up. Let's zoom in on something here. Look at verse 14, which many of you probably already raised eyebrows, right? Verse 14 says they took some of their provisions, but what? But did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not seek God's wisdom. That kind of sheds a little bit more light on this, right? Kind of sheds a little bit more light as to why they could have so quickly made a covenant with them. It starts to make more sense. You should be thinking, what the heck is wrong with them? How could they just rush into a covenant people that just showed up at their door? They were already suspicious, and they just ran into this covenant. Maybe they gave into compassion. Maybe they looked at these poor people from a faraway land, and their hearts went out to them, and they followed their hearts. Look at their clothes. They have no food. And they bought it. And church, that's the nature of sin. And so I'll say this, sin seeks to deceive. Sin seeks to deceive. What did they do instead of seeking the Lord's counsel? They relied on their own intuition. They relied on their own strength. They assessed things in their own minds and they just went for it. I love these stories from the Bible, right? These stories from a distant land that, you know, probably never happened. And they're so weird, these made up fairy tales of things that probably historically didn't happen. I mean, good thing that the Bible has no relation to what we're going through today. I mean, good thing that we never do this, that we never just rely on our own intuition, that we never just go following our heart, that we never just go making decisions to whatever sin has presented at our doorstep. We never follow our own hearts, our own desires, our own idea of what is right and wrong, right? And one commentator writes this, we must beware of that subtle unbelief that assumes I have this under control. that feeling of cocky independence. And maybe more to the context here, church, we all fall for our own Gibeonite deception of sin, don't we? Ever gotten into a relationship that you had no business being involved in? Ever made a hasty financial decision that you later regretted? Ever explode in quarantine rage on your family? Church, here's the point. We can't trust our hearts. They lie to us. Following your heart is almost always a bad idea. And Christians, we should be the best at saying no to ourselves. We should be able to spot sin's Gibeonite deception far away. No, I'm not going to click on that. No, I'm not going to have one more brownie or one more drink or one more look. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to think that. Why? Because we need to spot that Gibeonite deception before it happens. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are deceitful and sick with sin. And we had a good discussion on this in small group last week. There's kind of two ways to look at that. If you are not yet a Christian, I hate to say it, but that's all your heart knows. It's just following your own instincts. It's just going your own path. It's just like, I'm going to do this because it seems right to me. And that's sin guiding the course of your life. You have a default condition of being separated from God, and that's all you know. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we all used to be like this. We all followed the pattern of the world. We all did, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, but we are in fact children of wrath for doing that. The solution for that is repentance and faith. And who took that wrath? Jesus Christ. We turn from sin, we repent, we turn to Jesus. But then that sin, after, that's part two, after we become a Christian, any Christian can tell you this if they're being honest, the sin's not totally gone, is it? There's still a part of us that has remaining sin, and it lodges itself deep in our hearts. It hangs around, and it comes to us frequently dressed in costume to deceive. And it says, make a covenant with me. It says, do whatever your heart says to do. Just give in. My friend A.W. Pink again nails it and says, make no mistake, my reader. He's so poetic. Make no mistake, my reader. The real Christian has many Gibeonites within his own breast to contend with. We do. We have many Gibeonites within our own soul. Because falling for sin's deception always leads us into consequences. And sooner or later, we're going to realize that we've been had. That sin cannot deliver what it promised. Just like Israel and their new friends, the Gibeonites. Let's read a big chunk here from 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, shocker, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chapira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim, kind of like Vernon, where you have Highland Lakes and Glenwood and all kinds of stuff like that, all within Gibeon. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. Not sure how the Gibeonites thought that this would fly. Maybe they were deceived by sin in and of themselves and fear, but they were found out. And kids, do you ever do something that you tried to get over on mom and dad, and then mom and dad find out, right? Here's a little hint, kids and grown-ups. Sin always is found out. It always is. You're always going to get caught. You got one lie, you're going to have to tell another lie to cover up that lie. You're going to get found out. And the same for adults. After we fall for the deception of sin, we feel the consequences of that at some point. You know, we lose our temper at our family, and then we realize what we've done. We clicked on something, and we realize what we've done. That's the moment that Joshua and Israel are experiencing right now. They know they've been had. And so these warriors. Don't forget Israel. This is a military campaign. So the army of Israel knows that they've been had. So what do? They take off. And they're coming in hot because they are mad. And they're most likely mad as heck, trying to keep it G-rated here, right? They just got duped. They now feel satisfied in their rage. And as I was reading this, I kind of felt that, yeah, they should be. They should be really angry. And they should go and do what they were supposed to do in the first place, which is level that place and burn it to the ground. And that's what I'm sure that those warriors are thinking as they're steaming towards Gibeon. We are going to burn this place to the ground. And first, though, again, each time we touch on the concept of total destruction of human life, I want us to pull back and really explore that and push on that just from a couple angles in a biblical context. Why? Because that is one of the biggest apologetics you will hear against Christianity and against the Bible today. I am not going to believe in a kind of God that goes on a genocide. Not going to believe in that kind of God that kills men and women and children just because he's angry. And I want us to be biblically informed in this. We can't call this a genocide for several reasons. First, a genocide is a human being decides to wage this war based on what? Race, ethnicity, hatred. That's not what is happening here. God isn't judging the people of the Promised Land because they're Canaanites. He's judging them because they're evil and they're set against him. And they have been, BT dubs, for 400 years. God's patience in letting the Canaanite evil, maybe they would repent. They did not. But the other reason that you can't call this a genocide is because of what's happening right here. Right? The entire Israel army is steaming up to Gibeon, ready to level the place to the ground. And they should have the first time, but they got duped. This was on the list. This was one of the cities that was supposed to be burnt to the ground and totally destroyed. So now that's what they want to do. But what happens? Joshua says, hold up, guys. We can't do that. We can't do that. We made a covenant. We made a covenant. If this were a genocide, that covenant wouldn't mean anything. They would still flatten that place and kill everybody there. No one would care. You can't call this a genocide. This is hard, okay? Anytime we go on this, you just have to let it be difficult. No one with a soul should be okay when they read these narratives of what's going on. But we have to let God be God because he's not like us. But not only that, it was not because it was a covenant, but look, verse 19 tells us they made a covenant with who? Not just them, with the Lord, the God of Yahweh. That is unbreakable. They swore by Yahweh. Now check this. Does that make the people happy there? They realize that when their swords, they're ready to go. And Joshua says, nope, put them away. We're letting them live. We made a promise to God. Could you imagine that army rolling into this city, seeing the expanse of it, seeing everything that could have been theirs, everything that was lost, all the buildings? Well, there wouldn't be buildings because they would destroy it. But all the livestock, all the spoil that would be theirs. And what does verse 18 tell us? They murmured and they complained against the leadership. And they should have. They said, really, guys? We have to walk away from this? They're part of us? Most likely after realizing, again, the full weight of the deception and what they've lost. They realize what was lost, and they're mad. And they're mad at Joshua, and they're mad at the elders of Israel. But you know what? The elders of Israel are right. Because this is a covenant, and they have no choice. They made a covenant with the Lord their God. And so here's my point. Integrity is costly, but it's always right. Integrity is costly, but it's always right. So let's define integrity. It means what you say you will do and what you do are the same thing. No matter what. No matter what, church, Christians should above all be people of integrity. Jesus helps us here in the Gospels with a very often misunderstood passage. I think I put it in in your digital bulletins there. But in John 5, Jesus has a quick discussion with the Pharisees. In John 5:33, he says, "You sent them to John, I bore witness." This is not the right passage, is it? I'll read it on screen. Matthew. Thank you. Said the voice from above. I don't know why I had John in my head. Matthew 5:33. Talking about oaths. Jesus says again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord all that you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let what you say simply be yes and no, and anything else comes from evil." Jesus saying, it's very misunderstood, it's very misinterpreted, it's bad Bible interpretation to pull out of this. See, Jesus says, we can't make any oaths with anybody. So I can't salute the flag, or I can't get into any contracts, or I can't sign anything. I'm not going to make an oath because Jesus says no. Not Jesus' main point. Jesus says, technically, you shouldn't have to make an oath. Technically, you should just let your yes be yes, and your no be no. And that's it. You shouldn't have a covenant that makes you do it, that makes you keep your word, because you should keep your word, because you should be true. Today, the temptation is to think, that's kind of old school. Like, just because you said you'd do something or show up somewhere or be there for somebody, you're still there. It's not old school, it's biblical. And we see this in Psalm 15, where it speaks of someone who is upright, honorable, and truthful. And it says, they swear to their own hurt. It means no matter what, even if it costs them, they honor their word. They are who they are. They are people of integrity. Integrity is costly, but it's always right. Is it easy? Of course not. What about when we're in a dead marriage and it's plagued with conflict, but we made a covenant with our hearts and with our family and friends to be with that person for the rest of our lives and love them? What about submitting to our boss who's a total jerk? What about when we are stranded in quarantine alone? What about when we wish we were stranded in quarantine alone? One commentator puts it well, we are called to live as best as you can in a twisted situation. Boy, are we in a twisted situation. We don't get a pass on honoring God no matter what's going on, right? We don't get that pass. Just because we say, oh, these extreme circumstances, God, I can't possibly honor my word to you. No, we continue to honor God no matter what the situation is. And just so this isn't empty moralism here, right? I just don't want to stand up here and say, be people of integrity. Have a good day. Right? We need to connect this to the gospel. We need to bring it back around to the why. Why would we be people of integrity? Why would we be people of truth in what we say and what we mean? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus is the very definition of truth and perfect integrity in what he did in the gospel message, what we celebrate this week. The heart of God to redeem a people to himself, and he provided his son Jesus to come to earth, and he did it at obedience to the Father and his own free will. That part gets missed these days. God just didn't send Jesus to the cross. Jesus went to the cross willingly as God in the flesh. He held a life of true integrity in obedience to God like we could never do, and he thus giving us that credit of obedience that we need. God takes the wrath for our sin and gives us by faith Jesus' integrity and his credit, his obedience, and that cancels our sin. And we do that by faith. Jesus held fast to his word like no one ever could. He came on that divine rescue mission and he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went the whole way through. We are faithful to our word because of Jesus, our Savior, the Word made flesh. He's always faithful. We live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That is why even though Israel made a bad call, they have to hold to it. And so let's see, after Joshua has a little chat with his newfound friends here, see how they hold to it in Joshua 9. Look at the last part. Joshua summoned them, meeting the Gibeonites, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "Because," this is why we did it, "because it was told to your servants for a certainty, for a sure thing, that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." And so he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. And they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. So Joshua addresses the Gibeonites and he says, essentially, what was that about? Really, guys? You think we'd never find out that you're our neighbors? Probably holding back his best warriors from cutting off people's heads. You think we'd never find out the truth? You wanted to be our servants? Perfect. You are our servants. In fact, you're going to be our servants forever. All of your families, all of your generations. You're going to be woodcutters and water gatherers forever. He sentences the people to generations of hard labor in the service of the house of the Lord. Side note, I object to woodcutting being a cursed occupation or activity. Okay, I just want to go on record for that. I, for one, consider cutting wood to be a blessing from the Lord. I did some yesterday in the sunshine, as you can tell by my shining head. But I digress. How did they answer Joshua? They said, "Well, can you blame us? Like, we heard about what's going to happen. We heard that this city was given to you by the Lord your God. That's not going to go well for us. It was our day of reckoning. So yeah, we deceived you. We took action. Sorry, but we saved ourselves." And the text says, watch this in verse 24, "We feared greatly for our lives because of you, so we did this whole thing." Not the wisest of actions, but still, are they alive? Yes, they are. Here's my point. Fear of wrath can lead to salvation. Fear of wrath can, I want to be very important that I stress that word, can lead to salvation. Not always, right? Let's see how that plays out for us today. Last week, we said our motivation for obedience is love, primarily love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," right? But we're not really talking about Christian obedience here. We're talking about someone coming to a realization that they are sinners in the path of an angry God, that they really do have wrath against their head coming, and it really is coming, that we ourselves were objects of wrath. Just like the Gibeonites. Again, this is a whole nother popular target amongst the false teachers and the ex-evangelicals and the people who want to throw rocks at the Bible. There are those today who blatantly deny the God of wrath. Of course God has wrath. We rejected him as king and creator. We substituted ourselves as our king. You think he's going to be okay with that? You think he's okay with sin? What kind of God would he be if there wasn't wrath? He is just. He is holy. He is perfect. You better believe he has wrath for sin, or you aren't talking about the God of the Bible. The men studying Romans, Wednesdays at 7 a.m., you can't get past the first two chapters. Wrath, wrath, wrath. It's all over the place. But yes, I will admit, evangelicals have done a really bad job, especially, unfortunately, some of the independent fundamentalists, right, of representing in balance God's wrath, right? Because it's all fire and brimstone, right? And not much about God's love. You better believe or you're going to go to hell. You don't want to go to hell. You want to be with mommy and daddy in heaven, right? What kid is not going to believe that? It's been misrepresented, out of balance. God is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love. We have to hold those things in tension. My good friend Ryan Batesel said, misuse doesn't mean disuse, meaning you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because other people have misrepresented the wrath of God doesn't mean we should ignore that the wrath of God is real. There's a tension in Scripture. Wrath and love is another one. But also we have to realize sometimes, and I think it happened here in the Gibeonites, that the understanding of God and the understanding of him as a wrathful God, the understanding of the fact that he will judge them for sin, brings some to the reality that, wow, I better do something. It pushes them to faith instead of away. Sometimes it causes people to press into the truth of who God is and find out what he's really like in his word and what we are like before him. So where does all that leave us in the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites realize the truth about who God is, the danger of his wrath against them, the dangerous position they were in, and they did something about it. Now, truth be told, obviously this was deceptive. But it was still true. It was still true that they feared the wrath of God for their sin, and they were spared. Side note, again, another reason why you can't call this a genocide, because they were spared. Commentators are split as to whether or not the Gibeonites actually had saving faith here. Some say it was just lip service. They're weasels and scoundrels and liars and deceivers. They would say anything to save their own skin. Maybe true. But others say, and I think I might lean more towards this way, that like Rahab, the lights came on and they expressed true faith. It was the wrath of God that made them realize that they were separated from God and they were objects of his wrath, and they believed. Side note, they're also going to spend the rest of their life in service of the Lord in the temple. So you think that they're not going to hear and understand and intermix with the people of Israel and see who God is and hopefully believe? The reality is for us today that it really doesn't matter for our purposes, because we're not going to know if the Gibeonites express saving faith or not. Because here's the point. God offers true salvation to those who truly come to him. God still offers true salvation for those who truly come to him. We don't know if the Gibeonites believed truly or not, or if they stayed snakes like they were. One thing is clear. God offers true salvation to those who truly come to him. We need to be aware, spiritually aware, that sin seeks to deceive us. Satan is a liar and a thief. We have to be very suspicious of our own hearts, realizing that sin may be lurking in those dark corners. This is why for Christians, no matter what the cost, integrity is always right. No, I'm not going to do that because I'm a Christian. Because I've pledged my soul in covenant to my God. We need to fight sin. We need to kill sin. We need to live lives of integrity within our church. The world is watching us to see what Christians actually look like living in the midst of the COVID lockdown. We need to realize that God, yes, is the God of love, but he's also the God of wrath. It's both. And the idea that even though it's tough, that if you're a Christian today, every bit of that wrath has been taken on the cross and paid for by Jesus. Through faith, we have that wrath removed. Through repentance and faith, it's not removed until. That's key. It's the wrath remains until belief. Check John 3. Check Romans 3. It's there. Even though as Christians, we're no longer under wrath. We're under grace. Times like Good Friday coming up should make us stop and think. This time of year always should make us stop and think. When we're forced to think about and meditate the reality of a blood-soaked cross, it should make us realize that, yeah, God is a God of wrath, that he takes sin very, very seriously, that sin is truly ugly and offensive to him. And if you're not a Christian, we've been praying for you. We'll continue to pray for you, that God, through his Holy Spirit, opens your eyes to your position of wrath and danger, and also opens your eyes to what God has provided on that bloody cross in Jesus Christ to remove the wrath and give you forgiveness. And we pray specifically that these times in this unique COVID time, that the Holy Spirit uses that time to poke around and press on in our hearts, and for Christians to come to a deeper reality of who God is and our covenant with him and how to live and be people of gratitude and holiness. But also, if you're coming to faith for the first time, email me. Let's talk about it. But for believers, we've been given so much. We've been given so much. Good Friday, it's hard for us to spend a few moments, and I'm so bummed that we don't get to do that personally here. To spend a few moments thinking and considering about the reality of sin with that cross in center view. But Christians, we've been given so much. The forgiveness for sins, the removal of wrath, and now the gospel itself that we proclaim, the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave us when he left, prayer, Bible, community, all of those things to help us fight sin and remember who our God of true salvation is. Let's pray that we can truly depend on God today, that he would give us strength and faith, that he would create faith in this time. So please join me in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have given us in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you use your word through your Spirit, your word called the sword of the Spirit, to convict, to confront, to encourage, to build faith, to bring faith. Lord, some of us as believers are walking around and doing battle with sin. In fact, we all are. We all are doing battle with sin. Encourage our hearts, Lord, in what Jesus has done. Lord, create faith for those that do not have it. Strengthen us to believe. Make us people of integrity. Make us joyful, thankful people even now for what you have done for us. Lord, all the freedoms that we don't have right now, they are hard, some of them. There are lonely people. There are sick people. But Father, nothing compares to what Christ has won for us on the cross in removing the wrath of God and making us his people by covenant. So please, let us come and let us stay with Jesus in truth and integrity. We thank you that you are the God that provides true salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.